Hello, church family. First reading is Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are my shield, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Second reading is Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by flesh, not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Thanks so much for reading for us, Mario. Do keep your Bibles open at Psalm 3. That's back on page 403. If we haven't met before, I'm Josh, and it's my privilege to be taking us through this psalm today. But you and I are both going to need the Spirit's help as we do that, so why don't I pray? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Please open our eyes and hearts this morning to hear and respond, that we might be more conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Who are the voices that you listen to? What plays through your headphones on the way to work? You might be the podcast type, The Rest is History, or Stephen Bartlett's A Diary of a CEO, in which case I'll recommend some better ones to you. You might be an audiobook listener, knowing that it's impossible to grab a seat on the tube, so you settle for your fiction fix that way. In my case, it's usually the latest country music album that might have hit Apple Music that week. Any fans of country? That is more popular than I was expecting. Great. Whatever you listen to, those aren't the only voices that influence our thoughts, are they? There are other voices that dominate our headspace, competing for priority and demanding that they are listened to. It might be parents or family members expecting you to meet and exceed their plans for your life. It might be a boss encouraging you to chase that promotion, that it's within grasp if you just work those extra hours a week over the next year. But all of us know the whisperings of Satan too, don't we? Telling us that one more indulgence in that besetting sin won't hurt, that we'll just repent of it later. And it's not just the encouragements to live a certain way, but the voices of these individuals in our lives sometimes accuse us too, don't they? Bring us low, knocking the wind out of our sails. It might be that comment from a friend, reminding you of the way that you once used to live at university. The remark from a colleague who sneers at you for believing that Jesus really rose from the dead. The devil who tells you that you're too far gone for God to love you anymore. The anxiety that follows the mocking of these voices can send us into a tailspin, can't it? So when we focus on the taunts and the jibes, wherever they come from, we doubt that salvation and deliverance can be ours. For many of us, it might be that this is a recurring theme in our Christian lives. We do well for a time, and then voices come in from the world, our own heads, or the devil, and they come at us like flaming arrows, and we breathe a sigh of relief that we have not yet been completely overwhelmed. Now, I'm not sure if you're a Pixar fan. Hands up if you've seen Inside Out. Great. At least a few of you. Now, if you've not seen it, the film centers on the girl on the screen, Riley, a young girl, and the personified emotions in her head who help her to make decisions as she navigates the day-to-day, having moved from Minnesota to San Francisco. The film tries to make sense of the way we're wired as human beings. And I'm not sure if you've ever tried to figure out which one of the emotions you might be. There's joy, anger, sadness, fear, and disgust. I know we all have our fair share of moments in each of those five, but for me, I think that much of the time I'm joy. But sometimes we might as Christians relate to fear, who says in the film, "All right, we didn't die today. I call that an unqualified success." But is that it for the Christian? Is that the way that we're meant to bumble through life, day to day, anxiously relieved and somewhat surprised to make it through? Well, this morning, that's exactly where we find David, the king of Israel. He's surrounded by enemies. As we can see from the subtitle of the psalm, his son Absalom has revolted against him, and many of David's former allies have actually supported his cause. David is outnumbered. He's outgunned. Can he possibly be saved? Should he expect that this is his end? What will God do about the voices that surround him? So David begins utterly despairing, fearful, and hopeless. Look down with me at verse 1. We'll see the problem that David faces. "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.'" I'm not sure how recently you took your GCSE English language exam. For some of you, they might have been O-levels. For you oldies. But triplets are often used to reiterate the importance of something, aren't they? And what is it that David repeats three times in those first two verses? It's the word "many," isn't it? "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.'" It's as though he can't see past the many foes that he has. They're innumerable. He can't put a number on it. Now, David is not a stranger to life or death situations, is he? His highlight reel of narrow escapes is already pretty impressive. He stands before the towering Goliath, a figure the mightiest in Israel cowered in front of for 40 days, and he walks away victorious. He then has to flee King Saul, who tries to kill him more than once. And then fleeing Saul, he has to pretend to be crazy in front of the king of Gath just to make it out alive. But here at the beginning of the psalm, he seems to have lost all hope. Has God finally abandoned his chosen king? Will he come to an end at the hands of his own son? Now, not only does he have thousands of foes, but they're in close proximity. They're rising up against him, and they actually have a real chance of overthrowing him. They want his life, and one of them in particular wants his throne. That would be enough to legitimately worry any king in the ancient world. But that's not the full extent of the problem. How does David's complaint before the Lord end? Look with me at verse 2. "Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.'" What's the main cause of David's anxiety? Obviously, his enemies are pursuing him, but it's actually what they say that seems to concern him most. God has delivered him previously, and yet what his enemies say still gets to him. I don't know if you've been on the receiving end of taunts like these. I wonder who they might have come from. Perhaps it's from outside the church. Others remind us of the sins in which we once lived to bring us down, or to try to negate the power of the gospel as we look to witness to our friends now. Now, sometimes those comments have merit, and sometimes they don't. But when others turn against us, if they have factual basis or not, they often confirm and compound the doubts and fears that we already have about ourselves. Perhaps it's not other people who taunt you, but our own negative thoughts and self-talk that get in our heads. Why didn't I open God's word this morning? I feel prayerless and lack belief. Have I done enough to feel right with God today? Or worse still, Satan, who the Bible calls the deceiver and the accuser, spins truth and half-truths into cleverly crafted lies that are easy for the Christian to hear and believe. Yes, Jesus died for them, but not for you. Jesus can fix some degree of brokenness, but you're beyond repair, aren't you? I thought you said that was going to be the last time that you looked at that. Wherever these comments come from, others, our own doubts and fears, or the devil himself, the Bible does not shy away from the fact that worries are very real. And our faith doesn't convert us into stoic masochists who have to resolutely stand there, taking blow after blow from the enemy. Sometimes it's okay to run. But we know full well that suffering will come for the Christian. Jesus promises us exactly that, doesn't he? In this world, you will have trouble. So if you're a doubter and a worrier here today, this should be an encouragement to us. We aren't alone. Our heroes of the faith had their fair share of anxieties and troubles, but it's what we do with them that matters. So what should we do about these voices that make us anxious? We know firsthand that our doubts and fears are real, but do they matter to God? Look down with me at verse 3 and we'll see the solution that David comes to. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. If we just have a God who sympathizes from afar, but has no ability to affect our situation, we aren't any better off, are we? But that is not the God of the Bible. He cares, he hears, and he answers. In the midst of a hopeless situation, David takes a second, he breathes, and he reminds himself of the truth. He only has 600 shields, we know from elsewhere in the Bible, against an army of more than 12,000. And yet he can confidently say, the Lord is my shield. He surrounds me. I am safe in him. I don't know how much you know about ancient warfare or how often you think about the Roman Empire. But the reason that the Romans were so effective in much of their conquest of Europe and Northern Africa was due to their battle tactics. You may have seen this diagram before. But a key way they advanced and were able to defend themselves against their enemies was through a formation called testudo, which I think is the Latin word for tortoise, but don't quote me on that. They would all line up and use all of their collective shields to cover their front, their flank, and from above and behind. They are completely surrounded. And the missiles fly into the tortoise-like armor, and the soldiers below are safe. And that's the kind of image here. Instead of soldiers lifting their own shields to surround and protect themselves, David says that God himself is his shield, that he surrounds him. The lies of the devil and the taunts of Absalom's army will not destroy David, because the Lord is his shield. David's safety and sense of peace does not come from his own strength. He's not relying on his ability to purchase mercenaries from the royal coffers. He doesn't rely on representatives from each of the tribes of Israel to fight on his behalf. In fact, he actually can't do either of these things in this particular situation, can he? Many of us know the saying from Christian circles or communities that God plus one is a majority. That is to say, even if we feel completely alone, if we have God on our side, the vastest of human armies or forces of spiritual darkness cannot prevail against you. David preaches to himself, it is the Lord who is my shield. If the Lord's will is that David lives, David will live, no matter how many spears he faces. So when we as church family face the swords of suffering, verbal or otherwise, the Lord is our shield. And if we just look at our situation alone, and that's all we see, it can feel impossible to have hope, can't it? If David just looks at the thousands of swords in front of him and forgets that the Lord created the metal those swords are crafted from, he will sink deeper into the quicksand of his anxiety. So how does he drag himself out of his depression and start again? Rather than looking down and across the field to his enemies, it is actually not David, but God who lifts David's head. I don't know if you saw that in verse 3. The one who lifts my head high. Now, a lowered head can have a number of meanings, can't it? Often of humility or of reverence, someone more powerful than you. But given David's plight, he likely has his head bowed in shame, feeling defeated, having had his earthly glory as king of Israel stripped from him by his own kin. But it is not David's own fame and glory that he's concerned for. It's God who is his glory. He is the one who lifts David's head. And these promises are for us too. God doesn't just shield us from the voices and the confidence they rob us of, but he lifts our head, he removes our shame, and he gives us himself as our glory too. If we put our trust in Jesus this morning, we are as safe as can be. And the Holy Spirit lives in us as a guarantee that we've been purchased once and for all at a great price. And sometimes you might wonder to yourself, why on earth did God the Father do that for me? Well, he did it so that he might glorify his own name, so that we might die to pursuing temporary empty glory in this world, and that we might hold Jesus as our glory forever. So David sees the futility of his situation. He remembers who God is, and he cries out to him in verse 4. Immediately, David says, he answers me from his holy mountain. So how does God answer David? What is David's deliverance like? The answer comes in verse 5 and 6. Look down with me. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Absalom might attack David at any moment. He's being advised by the best in the business on how to complete his coup. And yet David is able to sleep because God grants him rest. He's able to wake again because God gives him refreshment. But if you or I were David, we might be thinking, well, why, God, have you answered my prayer like that? It's not quite the deliverance that I prayed for. Because did you notice in verse 6, his situation hasn't changed. The enemies haven't yet been vanquished. Tens of thousands still assail him on every single side. He may feel better about his situation and find rest for a night, but he's still on the run. Still faces death the very next morning. This might be your experience. You've had back-to-back sleepless nights. Nights turn into weeks. The assurance might be rocky. The stick you get for being a Christian at work seems unceasing. And so you question God's love for you as you struggle to see his plan in the future. And yet, if we petition him and plead with God, his desire is not for his children to live in constant fear, is it? But to be freed. Freed to live a life free from guilt and a boldness to witness to the world, speaking of the hope that we have, knowing that one day we will finally be delivered. If the Lord is our glory and we hold less tightly onto the things of this world, we'll be able to confidently sing like David that the Lord is our shield. He is a God of deliverance. But he does deliver us how and when he pleases. So when the voices come, wherever they come from, whether they have an element of truth to them or not, They can actually be a means by which God makes us more sure of him as our deliverer, rather than people or things that we see in this world. So as we come to our final couple of verses, I hope it's not disappointing for you that the deliverance that David initially sought doesn't come in this psalm. We do know elsewhere that David survives this attack, but it's not a prayer of thanksgiving for enemies that are already defeated. It's a confident plea to the God who saves, knowing that he is faithful to his promises. So now that David has been able to rest and his fear is being handled by a God who cares and has power to act, what does he do moving forwards? Well, he continues to plead with God for rescue, and then he preaches to himself. Look with me at verse 7. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. David is grateful that he's been refreshed by God, but he still asks for the situation to change. So can I encourage you still to do that, even if you do find rest from your anxieties? He asked to be rescued from the impending onslaught at the hands of his son. And did you notice what is the kind of deliverance he actually prays for? What bothered him most at the beginning of the psalm? Well, he prays that they would stop their taunts, doesn't he? He prays for God's mighty hand to act. It was the thought of God not delivering him that shook him. And so he prays that God strikes his enemies on the jaw, that their teeth are broken, so that they can no longer speak against him. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not suggesting that we wish injury on others. But as we saw last week in Psalm 2, leaders and the people on the earth rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. So if you oppose God's king, you stand in opposition to God himself. So we do pray that those who persecute us would repent as a first port of call. We pray that wars would cease and dictators would have a miraculous change of heart, as we've prayed already this morning. David himself longs for reconciliation with Absalom. Jesus prays, even in the most acute moment of his suffering, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But if those who persecute us for righteousness' sake don't let up, we can and should pray for God's hand to act against them. For ourselves, at least for now in Southwest London, it might not be that we're being dragged through the mud publicly. But we all know what it's like to be plagued by fears and doubts and voices from the devil. And this can have a real effect on how we feel and live day to day. And so, like how David does, with the many voices that surround him, we can pray that God smashes lying mouths, that he would crush Satan's head, and that his teeth would be broken. We're going to sing later on, Before the Throne of God Above. And the second verse begins like this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. It is for us as it was for David. What's the cure to our despair? Well, it's lifting our heads to look to the Lord and receiving rest and assurance afresh that Jesus made an end of all our sin and that he will deliver us. Finally, David preaches to himself, doesn't he? And reminds himself of the reality of God's love. If we look at verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. David knows that his rescue comes from a God who has control of the macro and the micro. And so David wisely asks that God's blessing be on his people. But how can a holy God shower blessing on a sinful people? How can they be safe when he is righteous and we so often are not? Well, going back to David's previous dealings, remember what happened with Goliath. The king sends forward a champion to represent the people. And when the king wins, the people win. The Philistines are defeated. Much like when the Lions won the series down under a week ago against Australia, we say we won. It implies that corporate element. They represent us here back in the UK, although arguably not Wales. Bragging rights are ours. But it's not bragging right that this king fights for. He fights for the safety of his people. And how are the people made safe? The followers of the king are made safe when the king wins. David knows that God cannot lie and that he will not abandon his king. So David is confident that God will redeem his king now and in the future. And that future and forever king being Jesus, who suffered for his people too. Jesus, the one who anxiously sweats drops of blood in Gethsemane over the suffering to come, so that you don't face God's cup of righteous wrath. Jesus, the one who hangs on a cross and is mocked by many passers-by, so that you aren't helpless on Judgment Day. Jesus, the one whose head falls on the cross in death, so that yours can be lifted in victory. Jesus, the one who cries out to his Father and is forsaken momentarily, that you might not be forsaken for eternity. Jesus also lays down to rest, doesn't he, in death, only to rise again so that you can experience his salvation and deliverance. Jesus brings true and lasting deliverance for his people and showers blessings upon them. As we close then, what should we do when the voices haunt us and the suffering looms large? Firstly, when we do hear critical voices, let's examine ourselves. Let's make sure that before we cry out for vindication and for rescue, that it is not the result of our own stupidity and sinfulness. We can't know for sure whether this attack on David's life is in direct response to sin or not, but God does promise him that the sword will never leave his house in 2 Samuel because of his adultery with Bathsheba. Even when there is merit to Satan's accusations, let's own them and take them to God. Confess your faults to him. His desire is not to condemn us, but to lift up our heads and to give us a new and better glory. Secondly, let's pray for vindication and that God would silence Satan's tongue in our lives. Whether we have sinned or not, how amazing that God is so gracious and kind that he redeems and blesses his people when we turn to him. We don't all experience fear from the voices that surround us in the same way. The devil is cunning and plays on our individual experiences and circumstances to get us to doubt God's deliverance. But Satan is a liar, and he always has been. And whilst he continues to try to accuse and deceive, Jesus is the serpent head crusher. So let's confidently plead with God that Satan's teeth would be broken, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, and that our heads and hearts would be free of voices that make us doubt. And let's use scripture as we do that. Jesus in the desert bats the lies of Satan away 3 times using God's word. So let's take hold of Psalm 3 for ourselves and pray confidently and preach that the Lord is our shield. From the Lord comes deliverance. And finally, can I encourage you to take hold of God's promises for yourself? Earlier on, when we spoke about the emotions who govern Riley's head in Inside Out, we had 5 of them, didn't we? Joy, sadness, fear, anger, and disgust. And joy stands out to me as someone that I can really relate to. I do love to be optimistic. I do think that way much of the time. But as Christians, we are not immune from those other ones, are we? To speak personally, for much of my adult life, the voices of others, my own self-doubt and the accusations of the devil have meant that fear has had a very real grip on me. First came to CCB off the back of a period in my life where I knew Jesus was the saviour I wanted, but for many years I'd really failed to honour him as my king. And so I felt constantly reminded of my shortcomings in my own self-talk. And then the icing on the cake, the devil feeding me lies. The blood of Christ can't cover that. Too much of a mess. No point repenting now. But in our second reading, remember what Paul reminded the Colossians of. Why don't we go back there? I've forgotten the page number. I think it's 88 something. 8:9. Why don't we start at verse 13? When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And those powers and authorities, that includes Satan and his lies. One of the key things that Jesus has dealt with for us is the condemnation that our sin deserves and the authority that it once had over us. What once imprisoned you in shame doesn't have to anymore. The debt has been paid. If we have taken our sin to the Lord and turned from it, verse 14, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. God allowed David to rest, calming his soul from the voices that echoed around him and gave him the sleep he desperately craved. How much more can we rest? Asking Jesus to break the teeth of Satan and those who whisper maliciously into our lives, because he has already conquered sin and its condemnation against us. And whoever does speak against us, let's confidently shout back, "The Lord is my shield, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way that you sustained David, even in what felt like a hopeless situation. Thank you that you didn't abandon him, and that you didn't abandon Jesus to the grave, and that you won't abandon us. When voices come, please would we remember that you are our shield, our glory. Please lift our heads. In Jesus' name, amen.